session tonight is entitled Christian Mission, Faith to Go Out in Self-Interest, which I hope was, when my wife Barbara heard that announced at dinner tonight, she came up to me afterwards and said, is that right? Is that what you... She has heard me talk enough times to know that something wasn't right about that. But in fact, that is what I mean. I want to look particularly at the whole concept of Christian mission, how we've been doing it, how we might think about renewing it. Because as one who has worked in the traditional sense of being a missionary and also who continues to work in some untraditional missionary senses, Christian mission is a subject I'm very interested in and one that I'm even passionately concerned about. This is not the session where I'm going to do much talking about South Africa. Probably may not even come up hardly at all. Those sessions are still coming up tomorrow night. If you're interested in South Africa, tomorrow night is a good evening for an introduction to South Africa. At 7 o'clock, I'll talk about women under apartheid in South Africa and introduce the whole concept of white supremacy in South Africa. And at 9 o'clock, we'll be seeing a good introductory film on South Africa. Then Friday night, I'll be looking at U.S. relations with South Africa, and Saturday morning, be looking at African culture. But tonight, I think it's good to start off with some thinking about mission, Christian mission. And I'm not quite sure how to do this. I've been struggling with it all day, and I struggled with this 10 minutes ago, and finally it was time to ring the bell. So the struggle continues. Aluta continua, they say in Angola. The struggle continues. And it will here. I guess one of the things I'm concerned about raising as an issue for us, and it's just a question, but I want to set it in the context of what that question means for Christian mission, is the lordship of Christ. What do we mean when we say Christ is our Lord? And does that issue of Christ being a Lord for us, a boss? Lord is kind of a comfortable, fuzzy term. I don't like to use it. It's almost become too sweet. To use boss, I think, is a little bit better. At least it communicates some of the sense of authority that the term lordship really implies. When we talk about someone being a lord, there's really an element of authority present there, that we discipline ourselves to be under someone or some force's authority. And that is a question that I think is important to just keep in the back of your mind as we consider what Christian mission is all about tonight. Another question I'd like you to just hold in the back of your mind is this whole issue of the body of Christ, which I've talked about before, earlier this week and last year. Because one of the sources of my really become passionate urgency is the feeling as a missionary of the church that the body of Christ, which is our church, is being torn apart. And as I look at the New Testament and consider Paul's mission strategies and his whole emphasis on unity among the church, I'm concerned that somewhere we've got off the track. Something's not right. When archbishops of the church can, in one part of the world, can speak out in a plea that Christians in another part of the world stop sending guns and then be shot with those same guns a week later. I'm talking about Archbishop Romero, the church in El Salvador, who a couple of months ago wrote an impassioned letter to President Carter, one Christian communicating with another, urging President Carter to stop sending guns to the government in El Salvador. And then in the middle of saying Mass, one evening this past March, people came in with machine guns and shot him. Now that's something we read about, slide over pretty quickly in our newspapers, but just imagine if your hero was sitting here, huh? For me it would be Joe Sittler. If Joe Sittler was sitting in this room, sharing his wisdom and his Christian leadership with us, and someone were to come in that door and to fire a machine gun, and we were to watch what happens when bullets hit body.
not just anyone's body, but the body of someone that we had such high regard for as a Christian leader. And if those bullets and guns were to come from a system that we identify with and are even at times proud of, that's maybe not the only story of the body of Christ in the world today, but it's one that is becoming increasingly frequent. That increasingly, as we look at the whole body of Christ in the world, the whole church, it is increasingly the case that the majority of the various members of that body are saying to North American Christians that we are the enemy, or we are at least supportive of the enemy, their enemy. And that fact, and it is a fact, has to raise questions for us about Christian mission. It is mission that has brought us into relationship with those people, and I want to suggest tonight that it is also the same process of Christian mission that can heal some of the divisions which have come to occur. Now, a man who has taught me an awful lot about Christian mission through his books on the subject, and some of what I want to share with you tonight, is a guy named Roland Allen, British missionary who wrote in 1912, was branded as a heretic for some of the things that he said, and who told his son, it'll take 50 or 60 years before people will start to understand what I'm talking about. And now, 60 or 70 years later, that in fact is what's happening. His books today are available in paperback, and they're becoming increasingly popular. I lift it up and show it to you because it's available in the bookstore for $2.45. It's not a hard book to understand, and it's got a lot of explosive material in it, as I hope to point to this evening. I'm going to raise some of the theses that Roland Allen mentions in his book. I'm not going to try and defend all of them because I really hope you'll pick up the book and read it for yourself. But just take my word for it that in the course of my own reading of this book, I find the guy very difficult to argue with. What he says, I think, is true. So I want to lift up some of the things that he says, and not always to defend them so much as to urge you to check them out for yourself. Roland Allen was a British Anglican missionary who spent some time in China, and then came back to Britain and began writing some books about his reflection on mission work. And this particular book is called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. And he does some very scholarly analysis of what Paul's missionary methods were like, were all about, that I'd like to share with you. And maybe we can do that by just setting side by side Paul's missionary methods on a given subject, and then contrasting it with our own. And kind of work through a process which I think in the end will lead us to some self-critique. Now I hope you don't misunderstand why or what I'm doing here. I'm not trying to tear apart the mission of the church. Rather, it is in devotion to that mission that I would like us to look at the way we've been practicing mission and ask ourselves whether or not there isn't room for renewal and improvement. Some people have in recent years been talking against the missionary enterprise. I'm not talking against the missionary enterprise. I think it's basic to our lives as Christians and maybe even more basic to our tradition as Lutherans. And we as Lutherans have tended to be very evangelical. And this question of how do we take the word which we know and spread it is a burning one for us. And has been a pretty burning one around Holden this week too, in a number of different discussions that I've been in on. The point we seem to get to in our discussion is, okay, we have this word, now how do we get it to other people? I was with John Schramm the other day talking about lifestyle changes. The issue was, how do we get people to change their lifestyle? Last night, faith to go out with good courage. How do we get other people to see the urgency of our situation? And that's a pretty typical question for us as Lutherans to be asking, because of that evangelical fervor which has been basic to the practice of our faith, and which I think is both a strength and a weakness for us. So as we, in an effort to make it more of a strength, let's begin by focusing on the weakness, not to throw out the whole process, but to renew it. First of all, according to Roland Allen, and he documents this with some New Testament scholarship, Paul, when he set out to do his mission work, always began by stressing what he had in common with the people to whom he was speaking. You recall when he's talking to the Romans, he stresses some element of commonality, something that he has in common with the people that he's trying to preach to. And he always kind of viewed that as a foundation on which he would start, a way of getting their ear. Now, in contrast, our own missionaries have tended to go to places like Africa and to begin very firmly by saying to people, you are worshiping the devil. Throw it all out. To stress the difference in the initial step rather than the commonality. Missionaries who first went to Africa started out not by working so much within the given social setting, but in South Africa, for example, which is one subject area that I know, they would come and they would ask the chief for permission to have a little place apart. They didn't particularly want to work in the chief's village. They said to the chief, over there, across the valley, can I have a little piece of land? And if the chief said yes, they would go over there and create a community separate from the traditional community. And people to whom the missionaries preached were told, come and join this other community and leave the old one behind. Make a total break with your past. And that was, I think, different from Paul's strategy of stressing some element of common belief between himself and the people to whom he was trying to spread the gospel. Second facet of Paul's methodology was that he stayed briefly. Allen talks about Paul's work in the four major provinces of the church and documents how Paul tended to stay about 5 or 6 months in an area. He would move into Macedonia, spend 5 months, and then get out. And Allen raises the question, writing in 1912, of how some British missionaries have been operating for 100 years and they're still not ready to leave. Today is getting close to 200 years now. And this again is a fundamental difference. Paul would spend 5 or 6 months preaching. At the end of that time he would baptize a few people, appoint one or two of them to be leaders, and then he would leave. Now he continued to have some kind of relationship with them through letter writing, and in many cases he came back 4 or 5 years later or 18 months later after a break. But the important thing is that he didn't spend much time before he started a church. He considered the church started by the time he left, although not necessarily firmly rooted, but at least started and ready for him to move on and go somewhere else. And some people have argued that Paul did this in order to spread the church in more places. Allen argues that he did it in order to make sure that the church was well-rooted, and that if he had stuck around longer, the church would have become dependent on him just as it is on us today. North Americans or Europeans have tended to create churches which are an extension of ourselves, are dependent on us, rather than being able to stand on their own feet. And no one knows that better than the average North American Christian sitting in the congregation who opens up the wallet every year for the same mission. Now, part of the way Paul worked there is also different from us. I think I mentioned last summer an incident I'm fond of quoting as a German Lutheran. I'm German Lutheran by background. It is my tradition, mission tradition, that whether working among Native Americans in Michigan in the last century, or whether working among Native South Africans in South Africa, German Lutheran missionaries tended to go into a situation and begin by teaching people the only language that God understands, German. And once they knew how to speak German well, Then they moved on to some instruction in the faith. Now, that was not exactly Paul's style. Paul preached two sacraments. He thought that was enough as a basis. Baptism and the Eucharist. He added to that the tradition of basic facts or main facts about the life, death, and resurrection. If he had to cut any corners there, he cut the corners on the life, and he stuck to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And talked a little bit about the Old Testament, and this the Old Testament as a context in which Jesus was promised to be sent as Messiah. And that was enough for Paul. After people had that kind of a basic understanding, Paul was ready to baptize a few, appoint one of them as leader, and then leave town. Allen says Paul tried to get out of the way of the Spirit at that point. That it was Paul's feeling if he stuck around at that point, increasingly he would be adding aspects of his own Jewish culture rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to take root in a new culture. As all of you know, Paul worked among the Gentiles, and in that sense he was going out from one culture, his own culture, to a new culture. And felt that his own Jewish tradition was actually something that hindered the spread of the faith rather than promoted it. Today we no longer insist that people to whom we speak the gospel know German, but we do put them through a pretty rigorous training program, and we're pretty careful about who qualifies for baptism. Not to mention the care given to those who qualify for ministerial service. Before we ordain someone, they certainly do have to speak our language, and they because that's the language in which the seminaries operate, at least in my experience of Africa. Anyone know differently? Anyone here know of a seminary anywhere in the world which operates in the local language of the people?
In Madagascar.
Great.
Well, the Philippines has one, but they use English in the Philippines as their second language, and so people speak it already. Mm-hmm. But it is.
Well, the same would be true in South Africa. English is a widely spoken language. But I wonder if there isn't something to the point that what that means is that not everyone in the Philippines speaks English, right?
Just about, though.
Just about?
They're the largest English-speaking nation in the world.
Oh, okay. In South Africa, English would be the most common, widely spoken language, but certainly nothing like half the people there would know English. Mm-hmm. And what that means is that unless you have the kind of education associated with learning the language of English, you're not going to become a minister. Now, sometimes it's been argued, Alan raises the notion that people claim that, well, that today we're working with a different mind, a different kind of person from the people that Paul was working with. But Alan demonstrates that the people Paul worked with in the Gentile world knew a little bit about Greek religion. They knew a little bit about Jewish religion. You know, just common things that people would have picked up in the course of growing up. Just real basic elementary stuff. They knew a lot about traditional, what we would call pagan faiths, and nothing about Christianity. I mean, nothing about Christianity. And Paul felt they were qualified after 5 or 6 months of instruction. He felt that there would be someone in the community qualified to be appointed and ordained as a minister. That was how Paul's mission work started. Today, we're very hesitant to baptize anyone after such a short period of time, such a short exposure to the Christian faith, and we would certainly never appoint anyone as minister to operate in that kind of a situation. A third aspect of Paul's methodology regards his use of authority. And Alan demonstrates how Paul was very reluctant to ever use his authority in relation to the church. Now, there are a few instances in Corinthians where he did invoke some authority. But for the most part, when Paul was issued with questions about what was right and what was wrong, He didn't answer, this is what you should do. He rather pointed to what he considered to be the ideal and suggested that were this ideal being practiced, the kind of question you raised wouldn't have come up in the first place. But in any event, he was very reluctant to use any authority, although he had the authority. I mean, he, more than any missionary operating today, was viewed by that early church as a man to whom they would give authority if he would take it. But he was very reluctant to use it. And Ellen suggests that whereas Paul was reluctant to use authority, today we're reluctant to abdicate it. We're reluctant to give it up. We go in insisting that we must have it. In the early mission stations in Africa, the missionary was like the new king. People left one society and came into the missionary's village or compound or area, and the missionary was all powerful. And ironic that one of the key things that undermined traditional European missionaries' authority in an African setting was the translation of scriptures into the vernacular. That for a long time the missionary was the supreme authority on the mission station because he was the only one who could read the Bible. And so if any dispute ever arose, the missionary would say, well, the Bible says, and then that was absolute law. And what really undermined the authority of the missionary is when enough local people started being able to read the Bible for themselves that they started to raise questions about the missionary's interpretation, particularly on issues like polygamy. The missionary would say, the Bible doesn't allow for any polygamy, and then suddenly someone would start reading the Old Testament and find out that at best the missionary's interpretation was questionable. The fourth area of Paul's methods concerned discipline, how he used discipline. If any of you have had any contact with missions, you know, direct contact with missions, you know that Western missionaries have always been pretty strong on the need to be firm in planting the church, that the natives sometimes need a strong, firm law. But Ellen points out that Paul almost never disciplined individuals. He says Paul's approach to discipline was to discipline a community. If within this community, let's say Paul started this community and questions arose because some people in the community wrote to Paul and said that other members of the community were engaging in some sexual immorality, Paul would write back disciplining the whole community for allowing such a thing to happen in our midst. If in the church in Africa, a missionary gets wind that some member of his congregation has taken a second wife, the missionary will act swiftly and directly in relation to the individual. And Alan argues very astutely, this is one of the best points I think he develops in his book, he takes a whole chapter to do it, that this is really guarantees in the long run a weak church. Because he says Paul's approach was to teach Christian communities to discipline themselves. And that in the church we have today, the missionary is the disciplinarian. And as long as the missionary is not around, people in the community feel it's okay to live in community with each other, even though some people know that what other people are doing is not right. And he cites examples of his own experience in China, where the missionary would come in and discipline a given individual and actually excommunicate him from the congregation. And the next day, the missionary moved on to another congregation because the missionary is always working with 35, 40 different congregations. And as soon as the missionary left the village, that person who had been excommunicated would carry on a normal social life. Maybe he would no longer show up in the congregation on Sunday morning, but on Monday through Saturday, he might still drink tea with the same members of that congregation who were his natural friends. And Alan makes the case that in Paul's whole strategy, such a thing would not be possible. That if the community has the... By the way, he said as soon as the missionary came back to town, then everyone would disassociate themselves from the person that communicated again. And Alan makes the point that under Paul's style of really putting much more faith on the community of Christians that we tend to feel we must act on behalf of until they're ready to assume these responsibilities, that in the long run we create weaker, not stronger, institutions. Alan says, Paul refused, in relation to church unity, the whole theme of church unity, Paul refused to do four things. A, he refused to duplicate the laws of the church in Judea. Now this is common knowledge from those of us who've studied the New Testament, that incident of the Jerusalem Council. Where the issue was raised whether or not it was right for Paul to be baptizing people who were not circumcised. Whether Paul ought to be engaging in that kind of activity, or whether he ought not to be insisting that the people whom he baptized into the Christian faith must first be keeping the Jewish laws. Because the church in Judea, of course, were Jewish Christians, and they were people who felt that the Jewish laws were basically good, that they helped one to lead a moral life, and that this moral life was a good thing, and they just added Christianity to the Jewish tradition. The Christian gospel was added to an old set of laws. And a lot of them got pretty nervous about the fact that Paul was going out and baptizing people into the church who had not first gotten a good grounding in these moral laws. And in fact, it caused a whole crisis in the early church whereby Paul and, who was it came with Paul? Peter. It was Peter's vision that Paul relied on for his authority. Barnabas. Timothy, Barnabas, one of the two, came with Paul to the Jerusalem Council. And they debated the issue, and it was decided that they kind of split up spheres of influence. The disciples said, okay, as long as you don't spread these ideas among Jewish Christians, as long as you stick to the Gentile world, it's okay. You practice that in the Gentile world, and we'll continue practicing we'll have responsibility for the Jewish world. But the point was that Paul refused to take Jewish laws and to duplicate them in the Gentile community where he went. He also refused to set up any kind of a centralized authority. And this goes back to what I was saying about his use of authority and his use of discipline. That he refused to be the Pope, in a sense, who would finally answer questions that arose. He insisted that such questions of authority and discipline had to be answered in the local community where they arose. Paul refused to set up any basic tests of orthodoxy. After an initial period of ordaining and baptizing a couple of individuals, after that, Paul refused to have any standard by which he would decide whether or not someone could be baptized. And in fact, his basic habit was to baptize only those people whom the community had accepted for baptism. And Alan cites some great examples of how a foreigner who comes into a local community is about the last person able to judge the motivation of someone who comes forward for baptism. That particularly in a situation where a Western nation is the dominant political authority, it often becomes expedient, and I saw this many times in South Africa, it becomes expedient for an African to become a Christian because Christianity is the official religion of the government there, and the government tends to promote teachers or nurses or whatever.
Who have also taken on the Christian religion. And Alan makes the case that an outsider finds it very difficult to judge what the motivation of someone within that village is when they come forward for baptism. Whereas if there is a small core of Christians within the community who have the responsibility for examining their own village members who come forward for acceptance into the Christian faith, Alan makes the case that they can make much better judgments than a foreign outsider. And I think he's right. And fourthly, Paul refused to allow any universal application of precedent. That the spreading of the gospel to him, the meaning of the gospel was a flexible kind of thing. There were certain basics, the two sacraments, the baptism and the Eucharist, certain basic facts about the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. But for the most part, there were no hard and fast precedents that had always to be followed in any given cultural setting. Today, says Roland Ellen, Christianity, as he looked around the world in 1912, he says, is not indigenous anywhere. There's nowhere in 1912, I think we've made some progress in the last 70 years, but in 1912 he was speaking about a situation in which Christian faith had been promulgated now for at least a good century of mission work in places like Africa and China. And after that century of work, he said, there's not a single indigenous church, not a single church where the European or North American missionaries could completely pull out and expect that church to survive on its own. He said, nowhere could we pull out all of our personnel, all of our money, and expect that church to continue. And he felt that was a pretty harsh judgment against the way we had been practicing mission work, compared with Paul's success in much briefer periods of time, having expended much less money. Paul wasn't bringing funds from Judea, quite the opposite. He was, once he started the church in the Gentile world, collecting funds from them to send back to the Jewish Christians. And Alan makes the case that, if anything, we got it easier than Paul because we've got the printed scripture to work with. Paul didn't even have that. A few texts that began to circulate, but nothing like a canon of scripture as we know. Everywhere today, missions are dependent. Now, it may be the case that, particularly in Africa, with the African independent churches, which I talked about last summer, under the title, Who Are the Christians of Africa? That we could consider an independent church, which is not dependent on us. It's an indigenous church run by Africans. It doesn't depend on foreign personnel or foreign funds. But it's also that most Lutherans in South Africa would deny as being Christian. In Africa, there are two kinds of Christianity. One is an African Christianity. The other is a European or North American Christianity duplicated in Africa. And that's where the Lutherans are. Over the last century, there have been breakaways from the mainline denominations, the Western denominations, to form independent African churches. But for the most part, our Lutherans, or Catholics, or Methodists, or Presbyterian, or whatever, in South Africa, do not accept that these independent church Christians are Christians. They would say they're heathens who claim that they're Christians, but are obviously not, because they use drums in their worship service. I'd hate for some of those people to visit our folk services here today. They'd get quite a shock. Or a number of other societies. I have to watch myself. I'd love to talk about the independent churches, and I wish I could do more talking about them here, but I kind of gave my one talk on them last summer, and I haven't been back to learning more since then, so I don't really have much more to say on that. And finally, Ellen says, in every culture where the church has been transplanted or duplicated around the world today, it looks the same. Amid tremendously diverse cultural settings, the church looks identical. In Africa, in China, the church looks the same, even though it's been transplanted among radically different cultures. And that was certainly not the case for Paul, who had different cultural forms of Christianity in each of the different parts of the world he went. The reasons for our failure, as Alan sees them, are twofold. One, he says, racial and religious pride. A belief that we have the gospel and all we have to do is duplicate it. Just the way we got it is one of the reasons why we failed to spread the gospel without also spreading our culture. And secondly, and this is what he really thinks is most important, he says, a want of faith in the Holy Spirit on our part has resulted in a fear and a distrust of the natives. That failure to really believe that the Holy Spirit is a force which having baptized a few people and having planted that seed in the minds of a few people who open themselves up now to the workings of the Holy Spirit. We don't really believe that there is such a force which can take over from us. We insist that it's necessary to continue to keep our eye on this church and to, for centuries, to continue to maintain the authority and the discipline and the ultimate judge of whether the church is doing the right thing or not, and then eventually only to turn the church over to people who have studied in our seminaries here in this country and gotten good grades. What it all adds up to, according to Alan, are that there were in Paul's time, and there continue today, to be a basic choice that we have to make between two radically different styles of mission. Alan uses long, complicated phrases to identify the two styles. I want to pick out some names that will make it easier. I want to call the two styles the pyramid style and the jigsaw style. The pyramid style is the style we find in the New Testament as being practiced by the Jewish Christians, who felt that the disciples in Jerusalem, who felt that they were the head of the church, that the gospel was complete with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that they were the carriers of this complete gospel. And so they sat at the top of a pyramid and built beneath them more and more people who practiced the gospel as they knew it to exist. And that because they were the carriers of the understanding of the gospel, they were in a supreme position of authority and interpretation. The jigsaw puzzle, Alan says, was Paul's style. That Paul rejected the notion that anyone was the boss of the church except Christ himself. And that the body of Christ, as Paul attempted to bring it into being, was a system of parts that formed an incomplete whole. And Paul felt that every time a new church was started, that was another part of the ultimate body of Christ that was brought into being. And that the body of Christ would not be fully manifest in the world until the church had become the whole world. You get what I mean? The church in Antioch and the church in Macedonia were coming into being as sort of co-equal parts of the same body. And that in its entirety, the body of Christ would be the whole people of God, come to God in Christ. But that short of that moment, the body of Christ could still be considered an entity, although an incomplete one. And Paul is full of imagery in his writings about how that body how the body consisted of different parts that made up a whole, each part having its own function. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a real famous passage, Christ is like a single body which has many parts. It is still one body, even though it is made up of different parts. For the body itself is not made up of only one part, but many parts. If the foot were to say, because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not keep it from being part of the body. And if an ear were to say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not keep it from being part of the whole body. If the whole body were just an eye, how could it hear? And if it were only an ear, how could it smell? As it is, however, God put every different part in the body just as he wanted it to be. It would not be a body if it were all only one part. And that's kind of Paul's treatise, I think, against the notion that the body of Christ, as it grows in the world, ought to duplicate the same features of older parts of the body. That the body of Christ, as it spreads to the Gentile world, doesn't necessarily have to look and be the same as the body of Christ in the Jewish part of the world. Two styles, pyramid style and a jigsaw style. Now I think all of us, if we Well, why don't you take a minute, bring to mind, you don't have to share it with all of us here, but just bring to mind now, in what ways do you relate to Christian mission? Some of you have been overseas and engaged in a mission project overseas in that sense. Others, just by virtue of your membership in a congregation, can relate to various mission projects that you have been a part of. And that you know, maybe it's just in the way of contributing money or listening to a missionary speak about what he's done with your money. Maybe you've been on the planning committee of a congregation which has actually talked about what kind of mission projects your congregation wants to adopt in the next year. But all of us, in one way or another, can relate to the practice of Christian mission. And in the course of our experience as missionaries in that sense, I think all of us know enough about how mission gets practiced these days to be able to say whether the type of mission in which we engage is more like the pyramid style or more like the jigsaw style. If you think it's like the jigsaw style, can you name one thing that you appreciate about the difference of the mission project in which you engage? Somebody do that. It'd be good to, I don't think many of us can, but those who can, let's get it out. It's just a good example to set for the rest of us. Question, Claire, if we engage in a style of mission which appreciates the differences of the various members of Christ's body, then as an ear, I ought to be able to I ought to be able to look to the eye and appreciate it for the gifts of sight that it brings. Can any of us look to other parts of Christ's body in the world, non-North American? Although I would grant you that there are various cultural differences within the body of Christ right here in North America. But let's set it in a global context.
Liberation theology coming out of Latin America.
Can you relate that to a given mission project you've been involved in?
Yeah.
So that is an example of a gift that we can take from the church in Latin America. But where are we reaping the gift, such gifts, from our practice of Christian mission? I hope someone can give us an example. Continue to cite either such gifts that we could reap, or best of all, give me an example where it's actually taken place.
There's a priest in Colombia that's working as part of a team, and they go into an area, and the basis of it is talking to the people, what do you need, where do you want to start. It's not, the emphasis isn't on spreading the literal words of the gospel as much as spreading the spirit of the gospel and helping them with what they need first, whether that's getting a water supply in some cases, helping them get the technical rights to their land.
And are you somehow in relationship with this priest? I mean, by virtue of a congregation that you belong to which is supporting him, or you just know, how do you know about him?
I was down there and I met him, but no, not that way. It's more an individual effort, I think.
And if you were part of the congregation that was sponsoring him, in what way would the life of that congregation have been enriched? I mean, I can appreciate that the lives of the people among whom he's working are being enriched because of his approach to mission among them. But the question I want to raise is, in what way are we, as one member of Christ's body, appreciating the gifts of other members of that body in a global context?
This may be an example, and that is that I think for a couple of generations there has been a focus of American Christian church in Latin America and South America. And now today, I haven't been in Central America myself just recently, and went to a church service there, and I didn't understand really a word of what was going on, but the one thing I did understand was that the evangelist they had there that night, who was, a native of that area, was coming back to the United States on an evangelistic swing. And I think probably the people in the churches to which he would be visiting in California would reap the benefit of having supported that church early on, particularly because there's a rejuvenation in the church in Latin America and South America today that just, by comparison, barely underway in the American churches. I'm sure that he'd be telling some pretty fantastic stories of what's going on.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else got some examples?
Well, I could think of a couple. I don't know if this is a real different level of appreciation, but there's a couple craft organizations like CERT and Jubilee Crafts that sell, in the United States, sell a lot of crafts made by people in churches abroad. It's, I mean, it's sort of a self-help project. That's how they make their living. I guess we appreciate their crafts by
it's not a global effort, but it is a with Native Americans.
Okay.
The Emmanuel Lutheran Church in North Hollywood for many years sends a team of high school kids with some counselors to teach Vacation Bible School on the Navajo Reservation at Rock Point. And it has been my observation over a number of years, having had, I guess, all four of our kids have gone there, they come back enriched, because for many of them that's their first contact with any other culture in some setting, and they always come back, you know, feeling like they've gained a great deal more than they've given.
Mm-hmm.
And I really think that that's a good local congregation project, because it's also a first touch for a lot of those young people with the possibility of some kind of continuing ministry in across either national or other kinds of cultural borders.
It's interesting, and probably the people at Rock Point are more sensitive to this, but they're stuck there with I think I'm thinking of Rock Point. They're stuck there with Midwestern white clapboard buildings on the Navajo Reservation, you know, which is an example of how
the mission buildings.
Yeah. Which was which is a holdover from the old days, and that was the really close to what you're talking about.
All of us relate to mission projects in one way or another. Probably too many of us only through the pocketbook. But what I meant by the use of my title, Faith to Go Out in Self-Interest, was that increasingly I think we ought to view mission not as a responsibility which we need to drain our pocketbooks for so that we can feel like the church as we know it and the religion that we have developed in our culture is being gratified through duplication in other parts of the world. That is a form of self-interest. It's good for the ego to know that other people are beginning to see the world just the same way that we see it. But that the kind of self-interest we need increasingly to look for in the practice of Christian missions is one which says we have a right, by virtue of being part of a diverse body of Christ, to be learning from those other parts of the same body. That where the church takes root in other cultures, and thank God it is doing so in spite of the way in which we've tried to spread it, although to a certain extent we suffer from the way we've tried to spread it too. But in the case of Africa, for example, in spite of our own mission effort there among various people that we've worked, a lot of Christians have broken away from those mission efforts and formed their own indigenous church, which we are totally out of relationship with, but which are still evidence of this, of the growing body of Christ. And I guess what I'm trying to say, although not very directly and maybe not very always coherently, is that I would urge everyone who in any way relates to mission, whether it's through the pocketbook or whether it's through an on-site practice or whatever, to increasingly be asking ourselves, what can we learn from this experience of mission? And I don't think you'll ever learn anything without first a sense of what we need to learn. In other words, I think there is growing within our churches today rhetoric that when we go out and practice mission, we need to be learning from the people among whom we are working. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a situation in which says, I sit in here in the middle of North America, look around at my society, and I see some problems. And one of them is a focus on materialism. And from what I know about Africa, I know that there is a spiritual dimension to the lives of those people, which has been lost within modern technology and the worship of materialism. Therefore, because I have this lack, and because I think that culture has a strength, let me go out in the spirit of Christian mission to encounter another member of the same body of Christ, that I might be made well. Now that's very kind of self-interested motivation. And a lot of people would want to raise the question of whether or not there isn't the dimension of sharing what we know that is part of the responsibility of Christian mission. But let me offer, and all I can do at this point is offer my own testimony, that where you go to learn in the modern world, where natives in many different parts of the world have become so accustomed to having something rammed down their throat by an outside Westerner, where you go in the spirit to learn, they will immediately turn and say, we've seen that you haven't come to convert us to your style of Christianity. Won't you also teach us this, this, and this? In the talk that I did last summer on Who Are the Christians, that was a point that I shared. It was my own experience. That where I went to a church in Africa and said, I'm here because my church back home has got a problem. The young people aren't worshiping with us anymore because they think worship is a drag. And they don't feel very good about the spirit that exists in those worship. And here in the church in Africa, you people are worshiping all night long, every night. So they must have something going for you, and I've come to learn that. They would turn right around and say, well, will you also give us some Bible lectures? So we don't got to worry about what we're going to spread. If we've got anything to offer, it'll be taken from us. It doesn't have to be talked about.
When we lived in Brazil, the Seventh-day Adventists were the only people that took in girls who at that time were literally thrown out of their homes if they became pregnant and were not married. They in no way tried to instill them that they had to be Seventh-day Adventists, but by their actions and by their help, they did more good than the church in Brazil, which was just preaching to them and doing nothing concrete. And I had a class of professors and people who came from all over Brazil, and they wanted to know what the American people were really like. They had only seen us as we went on cruise ships and were horrible, or they had seen us as Hollywood people or something like that. And once they got the relationship of the fact that we lived ordinary lives like they do, then the contact was much greater than if we'd gone in and preached to them and tried to use what we have in our homes the same way as they use theirs. We didn't try that. We said their ways were good. If they wanted to accept some of ours, fine. But I don't think we should go down and say that we're an American and your ways are all wrong.
And maybe what we ought to do is give all of our church leaders who travel to Europe half a dozen times a year and to other parts of the world at least once or so, give them all a year off and take all of those plane tickets and give them to people in those churches and ask them to come here. And then to listen. I was talking over lunch today with somebody who talked about a Namibian woman being sponsored by her congregation and how upset her congregation has gotten with some of the things that Namibian student has tried to tell the congregation. So not only bring them, but accept what they have to say to us. Now that's something that's also going to take courage. You know? It's not just that's why I think it's good to say faith, to go out with good courage, because any of you accept some of the things that I've been talking about here, and you go back to your congregation and you raise questions about $1,000 being sent to some project, and what is that going to benefit us by? May you have courage.
This is a local important where we're from. Our congregation, a very small group, is sponsoring Vietnamese, throughout the country. But this is a Buddhist family ancestor worship group that came into our congregation. and they are living with people in our congregation. They came to our Sunday school and to our church because we are totally financing them. And they didn't speak our language, so they felt very uncomfortable, very shy people. We found out that in Portland there was a Vietnamese congregation, Pentecostal, quite different, you know, from Lutheran worship. But we're taking them there to worship. They love it. They walked in the door and they felt warmth. They felt, they heard John 3:16 in their own language. They immediately wanted to go back. And, you know, some members said, but we're paying for them. And, you know, they ought to be Lutherans. And but that was very small group. And so they are now going there. We are still, they live with us. They are, you know, and we're waiting for them to, you know, share with us when they can learn our language.
And I'm sure, you know, I think the Vietnamese refugee resettlement thing has been a real enriching experience for a lot of congregations. But consider what it would have meant if A, those refugees spoke English well from the beginning, and B, if they had been in our congregations in 1964. That's a choice that we have in relation to South Africans today. They speak our language, and the refugees are here in this country, but where they try and get access to our congregations, the congregations are offended because of their seemingly anti-American spirit. You know, I don't think there's any problem, social, political, economic, in the world today that wouldn't be solved if Christians, just if you were to take the whole world and just take out all of the Christians and let them start talking to each other about those problems. As Christians, we've got a way, I mean, a language that we're committed to in common. Like terms like forgiveness and salvation and grace. And that if we were to start using our body, not to get at the rest of the world who isn't Christian yet, but just to put our own body together, we could go a long way towards solving some of the problems.